It's always a pleasure to gather with the saints. Happy to be here with you today. And I hope that you'll open your Bibles with me as we look at God's Word together. We are a nation who have forgotten how to control ourselves. Prisons are full and overflowing. Consumer debt is the highest it's ever been. Sexual promiscuity abounds all across the nation. God has always expected people to control themselves. In Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 32, Proverbs 16, verse 32, Scripture says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Here, the ruling of my spirit is against the anger that some can't help but to exhibit. For one man to be said that he captured a city, which at this time would have been a walled city, would have been a fantastic accomplishment. He says, "You're greater than that man if you can control your spirit." In Proverbs chapter 25 and in verse 28, Scripture again says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Similar analogy, but looking at it from the negative sense. No control over his spirit. God always expects people to control themselves. Adam and Eve were given instructions to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God expected them to rule their own spirit, maintain control of themselves. Otherwise, there was nothing to prevent them from eating from that tree. Jesus was one who ruled his spirit. We can see as he stood before the high priest in Matthew 26 that he kept silent to the charges that were being leveled against him. In Matthew 27, as he stood before the judges, he didn't answer. Hebrews 4 and 15 tells us he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He absolutely, completely controlled with his spirit. God expects us to as well maintain self-control, to rule our spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 23, we find a listing of what we often call the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and 23. And one that's listed here is temperance in the King James, or self-control in the New American Standard. It's fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is an evidence of the Spirit of God abiding with us. It's an evidence that we have adopted into our heart and are living out the things that God would want us to do. A comparison of the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21 reveals most all of those are sins that are evident because of a lack of self-control. In another place where we look in Scripture about how we're supposed to live, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 5 through 9, we can see temperance or self-control being taught as one of the qualities we're supposed to add to our faith. Look at verse 9. "He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Self-control is part of the divine nature that we can partake of, back in verse 4. So our diligence is required in applying self-control, because it's not just going to happen. It takes constant effort from us. To please God, this must be developed in our heart and in our actions. The word temperance, as you see in the King James, is translated self-control, New American Standard. In the Latin, that word meant to regulate. That would be temper. Temperance meant in Latin, a moderation or sobriety. Mr. Webster defines our English word as self-restraint in conduct, indulgence of the appetites, etc., moderation. We see that self-control is one of the qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 and 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. We're all supposed to have self-control, but elders must to be able to serve in the office. The quality of self-control should be found in older men, Titus 2 and verse 2, and the older women, Titus 2 and verse 3, because it says likewise. And the younger men should have self-control, Titus 2, 6, also because of the use of likewise. I find it interesting that when Paul was speaking with Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, Felix was a Roman ruler. He was a Roman amongst Romans. That was a wicked society full of evil, all kinds of riotous behavior. What Paul was talking to him about, Acts 24 and verse 25, he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." I dare say if we start speaking to our friends about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, they're going to have much of this same reaction. Hopefully it's not our reaction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 25, we see more teaching along this line in some images. 1 Corinthians 9 and 25 says, "Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." The disciplining of the body, that's exactly what I'm talking about for the lesson today in self-control. It's about ruling our spirit. My mind has to be in control of my body and not the other way around. Paul says, we do this to receive the imperishable wreath and the crown. We have to live that way before God. So we must rule our spirit in regard to our actions. In the early 1900s in our country, there was a movement called the Temperance Movement. It was led by many religiously minded in our society, what many called do-gooders. Alcohol was outlawed in the United States. Didn't stop people from drinking. Hidden bars were open. Moonshine stills became widespread. And while those things are true, the number of folks drinking did drop during that period of time. The repeal of this law has led to widespread drinking in all age groups in our country. According to a national survey, nearly one-third of all high school students reported hazardous drinking, more than five drinks in one sitting. Anheuser-Busch released a survey a few years ago revealing 86% of American adults drink alcohol beverages. I would say that's a rampant thing in our society, wouldn't you? Drunkenness is condemned by God. Galatians 5 and 21 lists drunkenness as a deed of the flesh. Ephesians 5 and 18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Isaiah 5 and verse 11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." Well, we see that in our society. Is it wrong for a Christian to drink any, or must we be a teetotaler and not drink? Well, I would point to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 as an answer for that. It says, abstain from wickedness. How many drinks can I take and abstain from wickedness? We're told in 1 Peter 2 and 11 to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, we do see in Scripture the approval of alcoholic use for medicinal purposes, and that Paul told Timothy to drink some wine for his stomach's sake, 1 Timothy 5 and 23. And evidently, Timothy had to be told that because he was a teetotaler, didn't drink. It's an apostolic-approved example of medicinal use of alcohol. That's not the approval of drinking to get a buzz or anything like that, which is what we see in our society. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 speaks of drunkenness and drinking parties as being condemned. Drinking has a lot of problems. It loosens the inhibitions. Let me say that differently. It loosens our self-control, or I'm no longer in control. The very attitude God says I'm supposed to develop in my life. Drinking brings about bad company. Others who also drink and want to pursue it and encourage it. Drinking puts me in very poor spiritual environments. Bars and clubs and liquor stores, it's not a place for Christians. How can drunkenness be controlling ourselves? How can that be ruling our spirit? It has to be seen as sin. And I think you understand that. In a similar way, we could speak of laziness or slothfulness being lack of self-control. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If they're not willing to work, I don't need to feed them. If I don't work, I shouldn't expect to be fed. I shouldn't expect to eat. Deadbeat dads are common in our society. Men who father a child, live with the family, but don't hold down a job. Don't support the family. There's moms who don't keep house, where Proverbs 31 verse 27 says the worthy woman looks well to the ways of her household. Years ago when I was teaching school, I had many students who would come in that had never had clean clothes, didn't get a hot meal at home every day. Those were the expectations they lived with, so they would come to school to take a shower and get a hot meal. We have many young adults who finish school, never leave home, and don't support themselves. We still see some living at home at age 25, 30, and 35 who do not have a job. That's in our society. Not hard to find. God says we're not supposed to be lazy people. Consider what the Proverbs say about the sluggard. In Proverbs chapter 26 and in verse 15, Proverbs 26 and 15, it says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Man, that's pretty lazy, isn't it? Oh, I can't pick my hand up. It's too much work. Proverbs 6 and verse 6, in contrast, says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Ants are industrious insects. They never stop. No one would call them lazy. We're to learn from that example how we're supposed to behave. Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. The lazy man wants everything, but he has no means of getting anything. So he wants people to give it to him. Christians are not supposed to be lazy. The people of God are not supposed to be lazy. The one talent man who did nothing with his talent in Matthew 25 is called a wicked, lazy slave. Verse 30 says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Surely we can see God's attitude toward a lazy Christian if he's worthless and wicked. Why then would I desire to be that way? Surely I cannot. In our wealthy society, With all of our free time, we have to be careful that we do not become the sluggard. We are supposed to be those who work as unto the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, Colossians 3 and verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." We have to be certain that we are doing work as God would want us to do. Certainly in a lesson about self-control, I have to mention a few things about sexual relationships. I would ask you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 3. Scripture says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." We, as Christians, are to abstain from sexual immorality. It is not the norm in our society, but it's normal as far as God is concerned. Others may expect us to participate. God's expectation is that we abstain. God expects us to rule our spirit in abstaining from sexual relations until we are married. Verse 4 says we're to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. And verse 3 describes how we're set apart, sanctified through abstaining from sexual immorality. That's going to require self-control, to deny ourselves a lust of the flesh. But notice in this passage we are to know how to possess our own vessel, our own body, to be aware of the dangers of going too far, passing a point of no return in my personal contact with someone else, to understand why we as individuals must build barriers that must not be violated, why we must avoid situations and places and some movements, such as in dancing. Lustful passion, in verse 5, is how the world lives. It's not in possessing our own vessel. We're supposed to be different. Scripture's really clear about this. It's not that hard to see. But sometimes we think, "Oh yeah, I know all this, Charles. We don't really need to hear all this again." Yes, we do. I've been in this congregation almost 22 years, and there's been several instances when brethren in this congregation committed sexual immorality. And that can probably be said about most congregations. It's a result of a lack of self-control. It's a lack of being swung over by the society we live in. It's a real danger for us. God has given the marriage relationship in part as the fulfillment of the sexual drive. It's the only relationship in which God approves of sexual contact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, read with me in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." even in the marriage relationship. In verse 9 of this same chapter, it says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, is the idea here. After marriage, we're supposed to rule our spirit in being faithful to our spouse. If you look down at verse 39 in this same chapter, a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. God expects us to live with one spouse till death separates us. This is the marital relationship that's everywhere understood in Scripture. Now, if you look back to the previous chapter, or the previous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 again, and in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 says, no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. What matter? Well, the context is about discussing sexual immorality, possessing our own vessel, controlling our lustful passions. If we violate the marriage relationship, we're defrauding our brother because we're taking his wife. That's the idea. We're transgressing and sinning against the brother. God says this is wrong, so much so in verse 6, it says, God will be the avenger of these things. Well, why did all of this happen? It's because of my lack of self-control, even in a marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 has a very simple statement that says, marriage is to be held in honor by all. Many in our society are living together, and they disdain the concept of marriage or the prospects of it. Many view marriage as a temporary means as long as they're happy, and then when they become unhappy, they divorce and marry someone else. To honor a marriage relationship is to allow your spirit to rule over your passions, to abstain from sexual immorality, among other things, and to maintain good relations with your spouse. This passage goes on to say the marriage bed is to be undefiled. You and I are responsible for keeping it sanctified before God. Both husband and wife must hold marriage as honorable. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. I think we're familiar with 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 that says to flee immorality. We shouldn't want no part in it. Drinking and laziness, sexual immorality, those are three good examples of where we have to let our spirit rule. God expects us to have self-control over all of our actions. That means God also expects us to rule our speech. Look at James chapter 3 and in verse 5. It says, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. There's great potential in the tongue. For good, we can bless the Father with our tongue. In verse 9 of this chapter, we can teach men the truth of God. In verse 1 of this chapter, it's small, but it can direct our path like a rudder on a ship, is the comparison in verse 4. But look at what the greater context is teaching. Verse 2 indicates that all men stumble in their speech. Verse 8 says, no one can tame the tongue. Meaning I'll never stop having to be careful about my tongue. It'll never be tamed in that sense. We can bless God and curse men with our tongue, verse 10 says. These things ought not be this way. This is an example of how self-control is lacking. God expects us to rein in the tongue, to control our speech. And that's where a lot of Christians readily admit, that's where I struggle. I'm not saying that they're saying, I go out and curse all the time. Some struggle with that. But some just say ugly things, or they speak in ways they shouldn't speak. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 helps us a little bit in this regard. Ephesians 4 and 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I'm not going to give a word that's going to tear apart. I'm not going to give a word that's going to cut to the quick. I'm not going to give a word that demeans and destroys and discourages. Certainly, cursing and gossip indicate a lack of self-control. These are unwholesome words. It's not allowing our spirit to rule. Even though they are popular and prevalent in our society, especially on social media, they are not approved of God. The Christian has to be careful to control his speech, and I believe that also includes your typing. James 1 and verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless." One last point I want to make on this lesson takes us back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5 and 27, God expects us to rule our thoughts. I think this is where most Christians struggle the most. Control our thoughts. Matthew 5 and 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of the body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Again, the subject matter is in regard to fleshly passions. Just thinking those things is sinful. We're told to do whatever it takes to remove ourselves from that temptation, so that we can remain in control. The consequence of sinful thought, dwelling on those things, verse 29 and 30 says it's the eternity in hell. He expects us to be in control of our thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says we're to bring every thought captive to Christ. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I do think this is about the Apostle Paul and teaching others that everybody else is going to be learning that their thoughts need to be focused on Christ. I think that's the context here. Absolutely. A little earlier in verse 3, Paul says, "We walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh." And while I think the context may be discussing literal warfare, I think we can make application to the battle we fight, being spiritual. The context says people were being won over in their thinking to serve God. Their thoughts were being taken captive in obedience. And I think it's very true that the battle we all face is in our mind. Whether or not our spirit will rule our body, and if our body may instead rule over our spirit. Two other passages on this point. In Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about this in his own life. And I'm not going to read the entire passage, but let's start in verse 21 of Romans 7. Romans 7 and 21, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." That's the whole point of the lesson. Each of us can see this battle going on within ourselves. Which will win? Will we rule our spirit, Will we maintain self-control? Christ has set us free from the body in granting unto the faithful forgiveness and eternal life. Are we going to desire to serve God more than we desire to sin? So what must we do? That's the last reference. Titus chapter 2. And in verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We have to be those who see this battle going on within us. And I think we all do. But do we recognize the importance of this battle and our need to win this battle? That's the point of my lesson today. This is where we all live. Do we let our spirit rule? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. That's where you and I have to live. There's much scripture that encourages us in urging us to let our spirit rule. And we have to live according to the will of God. Is that what you're doing? Is that what you see in your life? Is your spirit ruling? Is your body ruling? Or do you rule your body? That's the challenge that every Christian faces. If you see where you have failed to serve God, that you're in fact living in sin, I urge you to repent and seek God's forgiveness. And then you must demonstrate a change of behavior because your spirit's now ruling. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never made the choice to let your spirit rule, to do the will of God in your own life. I want to encourage you to respond to the gospel message, to come to God and leave the world behind. Give up on following the passions and lusts of the flesh. Choose to serve God with your spirit and your body. And in this way, gain control of your life. Become the child of God. Repent of your sin because you believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess him before men. And be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. It's the only way that any of us can please God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing.